Well, so the difficulty with reading the Bible, it doesn't matter whether you're a theologian who, you know, has been doing this all their whole lives. It doesn't matter, you know, how much you know or don't know about the Bible. The really difficult thing about reading the Bible, about interpreting the Bible, about hearing biblical stories, is that we can read, like, the text on the page. We can hear their words. We can understand their stories. But the emotions that come with these stories are really hard for us to grasp. You know, there's a lot of times when we look at things in the Bible and we just think, oh, okay, so they said that. Or, oh, okay, this was a neat thing. Or we shrug our shoulders or whatever. And what we don't understand is that there's certain things that in their culture 2,000 years ago were really, really shocking and surprising. And today, it's just kind of, oh, yeah, there's that Bible verse. I mean, there's just something that's very difficult that gets lost in translation from one culture and one period of time in history to another. And so, again, we can hear the words, we can hear the stories, but the emotion, the feelings, that's really, really, really difficult. Particularly with things that are outrageous, because there's certain things today that simply don't offend us that back then would have offended them, and vice versa. There's things today that offend us that back then they may not have been offended by at all. And to see what I mean, there's a passage of scripture. It's a story, and the story is very, very famous. It's in Luke's gospel. It's about a wee little man named Zacchaeus. A wee little man was he. We know this story. Most of us, at least, have heard this story at one point or another of Zacchaeus. But there's a passage in that whole thing that is absolutely scandalous and radical and outrageous and offensive. And you and I just kind of look at it and shrug our shoulders. Here's what I mean. It's in Luke chapter 19. Jesus said this about that wee little man, Zacchaeus. He said, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham." That is a passage that you probably read and skipped right over to the next verse, right over the next story. But that was a really, really scandalous idea. And for us to understand just why the original hearers of this passage would have been shocked and appalled, we need to read between the lines a little bit in this story. Okay, so the first thing we need to understand is that Zacchaeus in this story, this wee little man, he was actually a chief tax collector. And you and I, we look at taxes a lot different than they looked at taxes. And so we look at tax collectors a lot different than they looked at tax collectors. So back then, if you can picture it in your mind, there's kind of a system to this whole tax collecting. At the very, very top is Rome. Okay? Rome, they had occupied all these different countries, including Israel. And part of how they kept the empire in line was they took money from the people. And so that way the people were good citizens of Rome. But they didn't physically collect the money themselves. No, that would make people quite angry, and Rome wanted to make people believe that they were doing a good thing. So what they did was they employed tax collectors. And those tax collectors, they were kind of the people, they went door to door, however it was that worked, and they would get the specific amounts of money. And so if you can imagine, Rome is kind of up here on the ladder, and the tax collectors are kind of down here. Well, in between are chief tax collectors. Okay? These guys were essentially middle management. Now, everybody hated the tax collectors. Tax collectors were seen as traitors. Okay? There was a lot of ways you could deal with Rome, a lot of reactions you could have to a country occupying you, but only the tax collectors and people of their ilk had decided to compromise. You can be angry in a lot of different ways, but only a few people decided, you know what, let's go ahead and join the Romans. And that was the tax collectors. But even as much as people disliked the regular tax collectors, saw them as traitors, saw them as people who had turned their back on their country, the chief tax collectors, well, they were even worse. Because they were the go-betweens between the regular bad tax collectors nobody liked and the Romans everybody hated. Now, the Romans loved this system because all the vitriol, all the hostility, it didn't go towards the Romans. It went towards the tax collectors and the chief tax collectors. And the way it would work was this. The chief tax collector was essentially the boss of the taxes. Okay? He would guarantee with his own money, putting it up first, that the Romans would get all the taxes they wanted. Then later on, he would go and he would, using a team of regular tax collectors as people who were in his employ, he would recoup that money. You can see how easy this would be to have corruption. The one guy puts the money up, he collects the money, Rome doesn't care what he does. In fact, the angrier everybody is with the chief tax collector, the better off Rome looks. It's just deflecting the anger. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, which means he had put up his own money to guarantee Rome would get her cut. He had been the boss in charge of all of the regular tax collectors everybody else hates, and he had been the one to physically rub elbows and rub shoulders with the Romans. Everybody would have looked at a guy like Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, as more Roman than Hebrew. He would have been the most despised person in all of the land. The best way that I can think about it, that we can think about it, is this. You know that political party you don't like? You know, the people you're not going to be voting for next year? You know how, like, you watch members of that party, and they say something, and you automatically assume they're lying? Because, well, they're liars, right? And no matter what they do, you just automatically assume they're doing something criminal, and underhanded, because, you know, they're criminals, and they're liars, and they're cheaters. You just know that whoever it is you're not voting for next fall, they're just liars and thieves. Imagine everyone united against one group of people, with the chief tax collector at its head. It does not matter if Zacchaeus was Mother Teresa, okay? Everybody would have assumed every time he opened his mouth, he was lying, because chief tax collectors are liars. Every time he did any type of business deal at all, people would have assumed he was stealing, because, well, he's a thief. That is just the way it worked. And so everyone, universally, on every side of the aisle, from every walk of life, the one thing they could agree on was that Zacchaeus and his ilk were terrible. And that led to kind of our whole story of Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus could not see when Jesus came through town, because he was a short man and no one would get out of his way. See if you can imagine. Jesus comes through town. The town was Jericho. And Jesus comes through Jericho. And everyone comes out. They want to see Jesus, okay? There's not much going on in Jericho those days. Alright? Not a whole lot of entertainment. This Jesus guy is coming along. He can do miracles. He can heal people. He can do all sorts of stuff. So everybody comes out to see this Jesus fellow. And Zacchaeus is no different. Now, let's say everyone hates a certain person. And let's say that certain person is a wee little man. Well, there's one way you can get back at this guy. He can take your money. He can be in league with the Romans. You can't stop that. But neither can he grow 6 inches and look over the crowd. And so if you imagine the scene, there's all these people, and Zacchaeus is trying to get to the front so he can see Jesus. He's very, very short. And anyone of you who are short, you've been to a concert, you know how he felt. Okay? He's trying to get to the front. He's trying to be able to see Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. But no one would let him through. This is how, number one, how famous he was, and number two, how despised he was. There wasn't a single solitary kind soul in all of Jericho. There wasn't one little old lady. There wasn't one grandmother who bakes cookies for everyone on the block. There wasn't one just nice guy who always puts other people first. There wasn't a single solitary soul who would let Zacchaeus to the front, who would help Zacchaeus out and let him see Jesus. And I have to believe this was a massive joke. Because again, they couldn't get back at Zacchaeus very often. I mean, this guy, he was in power. He rubbed elbows with the Romans. There's not much you could do to get him back, but you cannot let him get to the front. And everyone, not even a single nice person, kind and gentle and merciful and forgiving soul, would let this guy to the front. And so Zacchaeus did the only thing he could do. He climbed a tree. Much to the snickering and the laughter of everyone around him who was making fun of him. This is the one moment of glory. This guy, I mean, he wins over them all the time. But in this moment, they made this guy climb a tree to see what he wanted to see. I mean, it really, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. It's just this amazing, poetic moment of justice over Zacchaeus. And so everybody hates this guy. And they force him to degrade himself and humiliate himself and climb a tree. And I got to be honest, you know, I don't know. Maybe Zacchaeus was really as bad as everybody thought. Maybe he was. Maybe, you know, he was the nice guy who had his own reasons for doing what he had done. Maybe he saw himself as a buffer between the Romans and everybody else. Maybe he saw himself as doing something noble. I don't know. Look, I wasn't there, okay? All I know is everybody hated Zacchaeus, except for one person, and that was Jesus. And so Jesus comes through Jericho, and he comes to the crowds, and he sees this guy in the tree. And Jesus is not a fool. He's many things, but a fool is not one of them. And he's able to put two and two together. And so he fights his way through the crowd. And he gets over underneath the tree. And he decides, you know what? I am going to show kindness to this Zacchaeus fellow. He tells the man in the tree. He says, listen, I'm hungry. I need some food. I need a place to stay. Will you serve me supper? Will you give me a place to crash? Zacchaeus did exactly that. Now all the people, if you can imagine it, all the people who hate Zacchaeus, for in their minds a good reason, they were all completely blown away and shocked. And actually they were good and angry. I mean, the Bible tells us they spoke between themselves, they marveled between themselves. Doesn't this Jesus guy know that that's the worst sinner in town? Doesn't he know he's eating with the worst guy ever? I mean, why is he having dinner there of all places? He could have chosen any of our places to stay, any of our homes to crash at, any of our tables to have a meal at. Why would he be spending time with Zacchaeus? Doesn't he know this is the worst guy ever? And maybe Jesus knew Zacchaeus was the worst guy ever. Maybe Jesus didn't know he was the worst guy ever. I don't know. I wasn't there. What I know is that at some point during the dinner, Zacchaeus, as he's sitting there eating with Jesus, unprompted, completely without any suggestion at all, to both Jesus and anyone else who was paying attention, let's be honest, not much going on in Jericho. The busybodies and the gossips of Jericho were probably just all over this house, outside, inside, just waiting to see something. They wanted to know what was going on so that they could go tell everybody else about it. Zacchaeus said he had an announcement to make. Unprompted. Jesus did not tell him to do this. Jesus did not suggest this. There was no Old Testament law about this. There was nothing. It was just Zacchaeus' idea. He announces to Jesus and to everyone else who's listening, he says, listen, I want to make everything right. I want people to know I'm not such a bad guy. He says, so I'm going to give half of my vast wealth to the poor. And if anyone comes forward, and if anyone can show me that I have defrauded them at all, that I have taken more than I should have, that I have been a thief and a liar the way they say that I am, well, I will make that up to them. I will give them back four times what I have taken. I'm going to give half of everything to the poor, and then the other half I'm going to spend giving to other people who I have wronged. It's kind of a shocking statement. It was the type of statement that everyone around would have said, yeah, it's easy to say now. It's easy to say that with Jesus in your house. Much like those politicians that we assume, we know we're not going to vote for. We assume they're just lying. Everybody would have just said, oh, that's got to be a liar. And that's when Jesus said that crazy statement we opened with. Jesus said, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus. Because he has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. And I have to tell you, you and I might not feel any emotion with that. We may not understand how scandalous and radical and crazy that was. But I promise you, we may not feel it, but we can know that they felt it. I mean, Jesus chose his words wisely. The biggest charge against a tax collector is that they're not even a Jew anymore. They have turned their backs on the Jewish people. They are now Romans, and here is Jesus not only saying that salvation has come to this house, but that this man has shown that he is truly a member of the Hebrew people. You may think he is a traitor, but Jesus says he is not a traitor. I mean, here is a guy whose entire life has been lived in such a way that everyone rejects him. And Jesus says, yeah, you guys are all wrong. You have this Zacchaeus guy wrong. No matter his sins, no matter what he has done, he has shown that above all else, he is a true Son of God, part of God's people. And that would have made everyone around furious. Now, we can't exactly feel what they felt, okay? It's 2015. It was 2,000 years ago, close to at least. You know, it's going to be really hard for us culturally to really appreciate exactly what it was they felt. But you see, there's a part of this story. There's another lesson here that I think we do feel. I do think is a little bit on the outlandish and outrageous side for us. There's something Jesus said, something he insinuates, something that if we read between the lines a little bit, may make us a little bit uncomfortable as well. And that's this. Jesus blessed and honored Zacchaeus, not based on anything he had done, but based on the intentions of his heart and the words he proclaimed. Now, why is that offensive? Well, we Christians, we religious people, man, if there is anything that we don't like, if there's anything that gets our blood boiling, it is people who do not practice what they preach. If there's anything that gets us worked up, it is people who say one thing and do another. And Jesus didn't even give Zacchaeus the chance to practice what he preached. Zacchaeus just said it, and Jesus credited it to him as righteous. He said, I would like to do the right thing, and Jesus said, okay, I will honor that. And I have to tell you, that is the exact opposite of what we do. Very often as religious people, very often in the church, if there's anything that we feel strongly about, it is we want to prove. We want to see in action what somebody says. I don't care what somebody says, we say all the time. I care what they do. I cannot count on four hands how many times every week I read or I see or I hear somebody says, I'm a Christian, and somebody responds with, well, you can say anything. I want to see it in action. If you think good and hard, there are so many times where somebody claims, I believe in Christ, or I am following Jesus, or I am doing my best, or I want to do the right thing, and our immediate reaction is skepticism. Because we don't want to give anybody the benefit of the doubt. We don't want to tell anybody, we don't want to say, oh yeah, God accepts you based on your intentions, because that just wouldn't be fair. That's a lot like a participation trophy in a youth football league. You know? Oh, like, just says you want it, everybody gets it. You want righteousness, you want to do what God wants, and you get it whether you actually do it or not. I mean, we can't give participation trophies to our kids. That would ruin the youth of America if we did that. So we say over and over. And yet, here's Jesus. And he doesn't even give Zacchaeus a chance to follow through with his actions. Zacchaeus says, I am going to give half of what I have to the poor. I'm going to give four times the amount back to anyone I have defrauded. And you know what Jesus didn't say? Jesus did not say salvation comes to the house of Zacchaeus after he does it. He doesn't say he is a true son of Abraham once I see those bank statements. Once I check what he's done. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to not even give Zacchaeus an opportunity to practice what he preached. It wasn't just that he didn't care if he practiced what he preached. He gave him a blessing. He blessed that home. He said salvation has come here. He is a true member of Israel before Zacchaeus could ever even have the chance. Dude didn't even have time to make good on what he said. And Jesus already said, you are saved. Man, the American church 2015, we struggle with that. It's offensive to us. The idea that anyone could say, I want to follow God, and God would honor that. That's not the way it works. We are constantly looking around every corner to find a reason to say, well, that guy's not really a Christian. That lady, she doesn't really believe. I can see by the way she lives, she's not really one of God's people. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to so much care what offends us. In fact, we don't even have to read between the lines. We have to read between the lines of Zacchaeus, but during the Beatitudes, we don't even have to read between the lines at all. One of the Beatitudes Jesus said, he says exactly what sounds like a participation trophy in a youth football league. It's in Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, verse 6 of chapter 5. Here's what we read during the Beatitudes, these upside down blessings. Here's what we read. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You know what Jesus did not say is blessed are those who practice righteousness. Blessed are those who are righteous. Blessed are those who do righteousness. In fact, the specific verb here in this beatitude insinuates that righteousness is not even there. If I am hungry for food, that means I currently do not have food in my belly. If I am thirsty for water, that means I currently do not have water in my belly. To hunger and to thirst after something assumes I don't have that something. So what Jesus is saying is blessed are those who do not have righteousness but desire it, and they will be satisfied. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, separates out our actions from our intentions. He says it is not the people who are actually righteous who are blessed. It is not the people who, through doing good works and avoiding bad works, are righteous. Instead, it is those who want righteousness that God honors. Now that makes sense. If we see the larger picture of Scripture, that makes sense. From the very first moment that humanity enters into the picture in the first man named Adam, we as human beings, man, we just... Oh man, we tell God we don't want Him to be a part of our lives. We say we don't want His will in our world. We say all sorts of things. We sin endlessly. And you know what? We may not be very good at practicing what we preach in a good way, but man, are we really good at practicing what we preach in a bad way. From the very beginning of the story of Scripture, from the very first man on, from the very first person forward, we have been very, very good at telling God, we don't want you in our lives, and then we back up that intention with our actions. And so I don't want to be too dramatic, but the idea is this, if God was sitting around waiting for righteous people to show up, and to do the right thing, and to do good things, and to not do bad things. If God was waiting around for the sort of people who could throw stones at Zacchaeus, well, God would be waiting for an eternity. He would be by Himself. Which is why the New Testament, in both poetic terms and specific terms, tells us that righteousness is not a thing that we do. Righteousness is not something that God expects us to have, but instead, righteousness is something that is given to us as a gift, something that is bestowed upon people who do not deserve it, could not earn it, but want it anyway. Couple places for that. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing about Adam. He's reflecting on Adam and that first human being and all of that. And here's what he said. He says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Paul alludes to the fact that all of us are sinful. All of us have negative consequences from Adam on up. But he says greater than our sin, greater than our brokenness, greater than our inability to do anything righteous is God's beautiful and wonderful grace that He shows through Jesus. And Paul calls righteousness a gift. Something we receive. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We understand we don't have the thing. We say, I want the thing. And God says, I give you the thing. The thing being righteousness. A bit more on the poetic side. At the very end of our Bibles, the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, we read from the revelation of John as he is looking into eternity. He is seeing what he can understand of God, and he puts it into poetic terms where God does something to undo something. Here we read in Revelation chapter 22. Here's what the angel shows John. He says, "The angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations." At the beginning of the Bible, we have this creation poem, this drama where Adam sins and we lose this thing that was in the middle of the Garden of Eden, this tree of life. And at the end, in this poetic drama, we as human beings are given back not one, but two trees of life. You see, God gives to us what we could not ever earn. God returns to us what through our own idiocy we have lost. And God doesn't sit around waiting for us to get our act together, for us to clean ourselves up. Because I got to be honest. Man, that God would be waiting a whole long time for that. Instead, this potentially scandalous idea, because man, we as Christians today, we as Americans, we are just so huge in this idea that what you have, you should work for. You know, that there is no free lunch. There's no free anything. Somebody's got to pay for it somewhere. We have this idea in our minds that just because somebody says that they are a Christian, well, until they back it up with their actions, God can never honor them. And if we find 2, 3, 4 things wrong with somebody, well, they must be out of the kingdom, because God couldn't possibly honor the intentions of someone. And yet Jesus is the person who said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." In other words, blessed are those who do not have righteousness but desire it, because God will satisfy them through his gift of righteousness. Looking at a large scale through humanity, God will give us back what we have lost through sin. That tree of life that we lost is going to be given back to us twofold in eternity, and there is not a darn thing any of us have ever done to deserve that. In other words, whether we like it or not, this participation trophy for the youth football league, that's something God gives us. God doesn't ask us to win the MVP before he gives us a trophy. God says, "You want it? You have it." Righteousness is a gift from God. It is not a thing we earn. It is not a thing that we do so that God will honor us. Jesus did not wait until Zacchaeus had emptied his bank account before he said, "This man is saved. This man is mine." Zacchaeus wanted to do the right thing, and Jesus said, "That's all I'm looking for." Because God honors the intentions of our hearts. So we're in our fourth week of our series called God Blesses You, and we were looking at the Beatitudes. They are sometimes upside down. They are always upside down. They are the opposite of what we think life should be. And as we go this morning into perhaps the most scandalous idea of Jesus yet, there's going to be more coming, but so far, the most scandalous idea yet. We learn that God does not honor our actions. God does not wait for us to put up or shut up. Instead, God says, if you intend for righteousness, if you hunger and thirst after me, you will be satisfied. Our fourth lesson from a God who blesses us is this. God honors the intentions of those who want to do the right thing. God honors the intentions of those who want to do the right thing. And we begin this morning, as we have all series, with a clip from the Munsters, an upside-down family, which is a normal group of people, even though nobody thinks so. And in the clip, we saw the heart and the intentions of Herman Munster. Herman Munster, in that episode, he falls asleep in the backseat of his car. He was very, very tired. And his car gets stolen, and he gets wrangled into a bank heist. He has to be the driver for a bunch of bank robbers. Okay? This is something that Herman Munster can't abide by. He just can't. Because Herman Munster, I mean, he wants to do the right thing so much that as the police are chasing him, he is fretting over running a stop sign and parking in a no parking zone. That is how much Herman wants to do the right thing. And yet the only way that he can do the right thing is to do something terrible. He wrecks the car. The police assume that it disfigured his face horribly. But he wrecks the car. And that's the only way he can do right. The only way that Herman Munster can do right is by doing something wrong. At his best, Herman Munster, the best he can do is drive his car into a wall. And I have to be honest, that's a pretty good summation of my life sometimes. It's a pretty good summation of all of our lives, if we understand the scriptures well. Because I have to be honest, this whole wanting to do the right thing, some days that's even too hard for me. I think I always want to do the right thing. Like, I always have the intention. Like, I want that desire to be within me. I don't know if anybody else can relate to this, but like, I want the right thing. But if I'm good and honest, I don't want the right thing. I want the wrong thing. Because the wrong thing feels really good sometimes. Our actions will never live up to what we say. We will never be able to fully practice what we preach. If we as Christians are going to be looking for people who live up to the testimony they're saying, man, we're going to be waiting a whole long time. But the fact of the matter is this, God never has ever expected us to be righteous because he knows us better than that. I mean, he made us. He knows we are flawed. He knows we are broken. He knows we are sinful. God never expects us to be righteous on our own. That was never the expectation. Instead, righteousness is a gift given to those who want it. Given to those whose intentions are the desire for God's will in our world and our lives. So I have to be honest, a guy like Herman Munster, who at his best, he drives into a wall with his car. That sounds a whole lot like me. And I take great inspiration from the fact that Zacchaeus, this man who everybody despised, everybody just knew he was a liar and a thief. Well, Jesus didn't care what everybody else just knew. Jesus didn't care what anyone else thought. Jesus saw the heart of a man who wanted to do the right thing. And whether he could ever actually do the right thing or not, that is not what Jesus was looking for. Jesus was looking for the intention of his heart, because God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God blesses those who know they don't have it, but want it anyway. And if that sounds like a participation trophy and that upsets us, too bad. If that sounds like something that is not fair, too bad. This is the system God has created. And I think it's good news. Because as sinful as we are, as broken as we are, God says, I love you anyway. We serve the sort of creator who says, you guys lost everything in sin. And you guys could never earn it back. Because of what Jesus did, though, I'll give it back to you. Twofold in eternity. That is the gospel. That is Christianity at its purest, at its core. No matter what anybody else is preaching, that is Christianity. And that is the hope we have today. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. And we offer people just the chance to believe this. You know, this is a decision to believe both today and every day. That when we take God at his word, we accept that Jesus is who he said he is, that God is who he said he is, that whether it sounds too good to be true, that it is true. And when we make a decision for Christ, we are told that we are blessed. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we are given righteousness. The Bible tells us that the way we are to accept that is to repent and be baptized. From the first day on, we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to do things God's way. We are baptized into Christ. It is symbolic of that. We go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of some water. It's our new selves being born again. And God promises. It's not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to go to hell. But instead is a promise that as we die to ourselves as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that God honors that. We are forgiven of our sins, past, present, future. We are given God's Spirit. We are brand new. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry. Lots of people who can do that baptism. Let's talk. If you're an already immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this will never be it. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, share the gospel, grow up while we do it. God honors the intention of your heart. And God honors, I hope, the intention of the intention. When we want to do the right thing, God honors who we are, what we want, whether we ever do it or not. And that is very good news. As we stand and as we sing.